20. Chapter 21. I'm going to look today at the heavenly Jerusalem as we begin our final two sessions in the book, Revelation. The eternal state, of course, obviously what is being given to us here. A brief look at the eternal state, as we're going to see here in a moment. It's really all we can handle. Detail in that moment. Then, by the way, after we finish up next week, we're going to will have one message in Daniel 9. I want to deal with the one text really that those who believe in a 7-year tribulation hold to. Without that text, there is no 7-year tribulation. So we're going to deal with that and try to show why that is not a historical interpretation of that chapter and why it's probably a difficult position, at least in my view. So we'll deal with that. And then we'll move on to 1 Corinthians. We're going to go through 1 and 2 Corinthians. I'm looking forward to a great book. And we'll do that next. Last week, we... Just a second here. Okay. We saw that there is no place in the Bible that states at least in any clear fashion, that there is more than one judgment. All accounts are very similar, as we would expect. It's primarily about being standing before the Lord, answering for your life, and then being judged, either sent to heaven or hell, right? And every text has that idea in it, which we would expect. And if, in fact, we are correct in that every account in the New Testament concerning the judgment is of the one final judgment, then all forms of premillennialism cannot stand. Now, of course, there are obviously those who would argue that point, but at the end of the day, if there is an earthly kingdom in the future, there must be a general judgment at the beginning, and then there must be another general judgment at the end. There's no way to get around that. So, if the Bible only speaks of one judgment, then that would certainly be the end of that, but of course, that's part of the fun of all this, that the account used. We saw that the lake of fire is the term used for the second death, as we even read in our text today, that is the final judgment. Then we saw that the book of Revelation brings the biblical things full circle, or to their conclusion, as we might expect. The Bible is given it the way it is given as a narrative, it is a historical narrative of what God is doing in mankind to redeem them and yet to bring everything to a final end for His honor and glory. And so, for instance, we see the Bible beginning in a garden and it ends in one. As we'll see more so next week. Just to repeat something I said last week, in Genesis, the first heaven and earth are created. Here the new heavens and new earth, the final form of them are made, are formed. In Genesis 1, the heavenly luminaries are called out, but in this chapter, they are no longer needed. Down in verse 23, in fact, it says here in chapter 21, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine in it or on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Genesis describes the paradise lost, but here we see a paradise is restored to us, the fallen man. Of course, Satan is introduced to us in Genesis, but we have seen his final demise, and we are delivered from him as he meets his end. In Genesis, leads us, of course, the end of Genesis chapter 3, mankind is separated from God, cast out of paradise, as it were, but we see, of course, that in these two chapters where paradise is restored and we are now brought back into fellowship with God. In fact, verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Up until this time, that has never been quite like it should be, but in the final state, it will be. Similarly, man was cut off from the tree of life in Genesis, which symbolizes perfect eternal life. In chapter 22, verse 14, we will see that we have full access to it. So, these are just some of the different things we see fulfilled or brought back to where they should be in the book of Revelation. And so as we come to the final section of this book, it is the most detailed look at the culmination of the redemptive plan of God and the eternal state that we have in the Bible. But one thing I want us to notice is how that everything that sin has ruined is now seen as restored back to a state of sinlessness and perfection. You kind of see that as you read through these things. You see that all the bad things are gone. And it begins in verse 1 with a restored universe and earth. The word speaks not of something new and different and original, but something that has been restored back to where it should be, a new heavens in that sense, not brand new, but restored. So this is also said of our bodies. And when we receive our glorified bodies, we will not be receiving a new body that didn't exist before, a different kind, an alien form. Heaven won't be some bizarre situation that we don't understand, that we're not familiar with. We will have these bodies, but in as they should be. There's many texts that deal with that. 1 Corinthians 15, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So he's using the seed that you plant in the earth. If you plant a seed of corn, the plant that comes forth is not an alien new form of life. It is always been contained in that seed. It's the same kind, but it's transformed. It is certainly way beyond just that little seed. And so these bodies, when they die, when they're then raised, it will be these bodies that are transformed. They won't be in the grave anymore. This is consistent with 2 Peter chapter 3. If you want to turn over there again, I know we have been there before, but it is probably one of the most important chapters concerning the end times that there is. And we saw in, remember the question is, the skeptics are saying, well, the Lord said he'd come back, but he hasn't come back, so he's not coming back, clearly, you know. And so Peter says, no, he's coming back. And so the point is that what we are waiting for is when the Lord comes back to gather us into himself. So this is the next thing on God's agenda. And he says in verse 7, 2 Peter 3, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Then verse 10, but the day of the Lord, so this is what we're talking about, the next day, the day of the Lord, is when he comes. You know, we have that series, The Thief in the Night, that movie, The Thief in the Night. The Bible speaks of the Lord's coming as a thief in the night. And this, here you see the form of that here. In that movie, the idea was that the Lord is going to come and take his people, and it's going to be coming as a thief in the night. But then they say there's going to be a 7-year tribulation, then the Lord's going to come again. But the thief in the night, when the Lord comes to the thief, it's the rapture, it's right here. But notice then, okay, that day that we're waiting for will come like a thief, and then what was going to happen? 7-year tribulation, then 1,000-year reign. Then the heavens will pass away with the roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be So this is such a clear verse that states so clearly what's going to happen when the Lord comes back that I believe, you know, I think generally speaking, the most solid, sound people, no matter what views they hold here, would admit you always interpret the less clear passage of Scripture by the clear one. And here is a very clear passage, so that when we come to passages that we dealt with last week in the Isaiah 65, that are used language of prophecy that are difficult to understand, well, this tells us what it's not saying. At least far from my perspective, because this is a clear text that helps me guard me when I come to less clear text. But it tells us there then that the heavens and earth are waiting for a time in which they are dissolved, and then the Lord reforms them into what they will be forever. Romans 8:21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Now, we understand that the creation is not self-aware. It's not groaning. It's not waiting itself. But what he's saying there is because the fall has ruined creation and caused problems in creation, the time is coming when it will be restored back to where it should be, right? That's what it's talking about there. You don't groan in anticipation of annihilation. You groan because you're waiting for some for healing, for renewal. And so sin has brought pain and dysfunction, and everything waits for things to be made right again, including us. So we're not waiting for a spiritual-only existence, but renewed bodies in a material world that will be perfect blend of sinlessness, spirituality, and physicality. It'll be perfect. The new heavens and the new earth, the eternal state, will not be spiritual in that we are disembodied spirits floating around in some ethereal world, but it will be a material thing, a material world with material bodies. And it's pointed out to John that there will be a lot of things different in eternity once sin has been removed, and as we mentioned last week, the first thing that he notices is that there is no more sea. The sea is generally seen as viewed from shore, because the Jews were not generally a seafaring people, so they looked at the sea as a mysterious upheaval. And when you stand, the thing you see about the ocean when you're on the shore is all you see are waves and disruption. But when you get out past all that, the sea can be somewhat more calm. Not always, but the shore is where it's at its most violent, right? And so it's never calm at the seaside. So we think about Isaiah 57:20, that the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So the sea represents the disruption that sin has caused, the separation of people that sin has caused in bringing about anything but peace. And so it's used to describe the chaos and conflict as well as separation. And is there not, if you think about it, even in the heart of a saint, there's just never quite peace. I mean, we know there's got to be more. No matter how good a relationship might be, it's never perfect. There's always problems. There's always a sense of unfulfillment. The day is coming in which we will be perfectly at peace, perfectly satisfied. There will be no more sea. The beast arose out of the sea, but in the new world there will be no more worldly system to give rise to rebellion and antichrist. Sea also speaks of separation of peoples, all of which come to an end. And so in verse 2, the next thing John sees is the new Jerusalem, which pretty much takes up the rest of the account. And this is something referred to throughout the Old Testament prophecies, this new Jerusalem, this Zion, in some form in the kingdom of God. And we've certainly studied it throughout the book of Revelation. And of course, the question has always been, when it speaks of Jerusalem, does it mean the literal city? Or does it speak of something else? Well, I think that here we see how we are to see what the term Jerusalem means in the book of Revelation. We notice that in verses 9 and 10, it is plainly referred to as the bride of Christ. as John uses mixed metaphors here. He refers to it as a bride, but he first refers to it as a city. And as we're going to see, both of those metaphors tell us something about how we are to see Jerusalem. In the old dispensation, Jerusalem was the city of God where he dwelt among his old covenant people, right? But now, we are forced to acknowledge that Jerusalem was only a type of what is coming in Christ, as now God dwells with his people in a spiritual way. In our day and age, and of course, ultimately, we're going to physically be with him as well. In the old Jerusalem, if the old Jerusalem was sufficient, there would be no need for a new Jerusalem. We're told that the Old Testament saints always knew that Jerusalem was never the final end. They knew their inheritance was not a restored kingdom where they were going to dwell in Jerusalem, because we're told, for instance, in Hebrews, that Abraham looked for a city not made with hands. They understood that there was more, there's something else going on here. And so we're finally seeing it. This holy city, consecrated to God alone. And this helps us see that when this city is referred to in the book as the dwelling place of the saints who are under attack, it does not mean that there could be a time in which all the saints of God, as we've said physically, I don't need to see how that works, where all the saints of God who ever have been will be somehow crammed into Jerusalem, the thing comes against them. No, it's the church. As John clearly is told here, this is the bride of Christ. Isaiah 26:1. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. So there's a day future of Isaiah, right? We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. So the city represents the church, salvation as. It's a simile. Open the gate that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. So it's as a city. We'll see in a moment. The city is used for a reason because it's a place of protection. Notice that it says here in Isaiah 52:1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Now Zion again is another form of a reference to Jerusalem. I think often in the Old Testament, Zion speaks to a future Jerusalem. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and unclean. So whatever this is speaking of is a time in which no lost person shall enter in. And how can that even take place in a physical location? Because there's never been a time in which Jerusalem has been free of lost people. In fact, at this very moment, almost everybody in there is lost, at least the vast majority. So it goes on to say, shake yourself from the dust and arise, be seated, O Jerusalem, loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion, for thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money. So again, it's speaking to the time of redemption. Joel 3:17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And so, I don't see any other way that you can take that, like that passage in Joel, for instance, to, ever come true in any sense, unless it is a speaking of the church. No lost person will ever enter into the church. And how about the actual church triumphant, not the local church, obviously. But I don't know how you bring that together in a physical way, that there will be a time in which Jerusalem shall never have lost people in it, will never have strangers. Here, strangers represent the lost, the foreigner, the uncovenant, the person who's not part of the covenant of God. It says they will never enter into it. And notice when we get down to the end of this passage in Revelation, that's exactly what John's going to say. These are the people who will not be in this city. So does that not then show this is the fulfillment of those Old Testament texts? More than once it is said to be coming down from heaven as we are born from above and we are made beautiful by the work of the beauty of another. Coming down from heaven means it isn't actually the city of Jerusalem because Jerusalem is already on the earth, but it's a spiritual entity. It's coming down from heaven. Now, there are many reasons why a city is used as a symbol here. A city is a place where many people reside. It's a place where people gather, as opposed to a rural place, which would be a sparse of people. Cities, that's what makes a city is a bunch of people being there, right? It speaks of a community. But it also speaks of, especially in ancient times, it's a place of walls, it's a place of safety. So it's a place where, when we're lost, we are in danger. We're under the wrath of God. But once we are saved in Christ Jesus, we now are at peace. And we know that, as Jesus says, don't fear those who can destroy the body, but fear those who, the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. If you're in the New Jerusalem, you no longer have to fear judgment. So while a bride speaks of our singleness of intimate fellowship with Christ, a city speaks of our numbers, as well as how we all live together in peace and harmony to, for the same purpose. So in verse 3, he says, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." The city also reminds us of the old Jerusalem, the place where the temple was. That's where God dwelt. It symbolized, at least, you know, God dwelling with man. In the Old Testament, God only dwelt with His covenant people, Israel, right? So as the old fades into a completely new and perfect and final situation, it isn't seen at first because the new this new city is also the place where God dwells with man, but we're going to begin to see that this dwelling is in a completely different way than a group of buildings. The idea here is not that you've got a group of buildings and that God is somewhere in the city, but we have the people of God, the body of Christ, in which God dwells. We're told that this is the fulfillment of many Old Testament passages. We've already seen some, but let's look at some here. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." And after those days, generally speaking, again, the context would determine it, but after the days in which Israel is cast off, after the days when Messiah comes and does his work, "I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Of course, this was said in Exodus 20, right? When God first made the covenant with Israel, that Mosaic covenant was to produce that. But we know that in a sense, Israel was God's people. He was their God. In another sense, they really would have none of it. And so rightly does Jeremiah prophesy of a time when God will write His law in their hearts, He will regenerate us in the new covenant, and finally, we will have the right relationship with God. In this is also seen in Ezekiel 37. I want to turn over there so we can maybe read that a little bit longer passage so we can put it up on the screen. But Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 22. Let's read down through verse 28. Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 22. "And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and the one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer two nations, and no longer divided into two kingdoms. They shall not defile themselves anymore with idols and their detestable things, or with any of their transgressions, but I will save them from all their backsliding, in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. My servant David shall be king over them." Now, just by the way, If you're saying, well, this is referring to some time where the physical people of Israel, because regardless of anything else that happens in the world and in the universe, this must be taken literally, the physical, right? So it's got to be speaking to Israel, and that God will come down and set up a kingdom for Israel. But verse 24 says, my servant David shall be king over them. So if we're going to be ultra-literalists, then at some point in this kingdom, David will be the one sitting on the throne. And yet, everybody knows that this is not referring to David. It's referring to Jesus Christ. So why would we assume that this whole thing is speaking about a spiritual kingdom? They will have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes, which is a sign of the new covenant. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers live. They and their children and the children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Again, this is eternal. This is not about 1,000 years. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will be and set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So either this means that if the dispensationalist says that the temple, because in other words, if you're going to have 1,000-year reign, you're going to have a temple rebuilt. Otherwise, you've got a partial fulfillment. Does it not say here God will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore? And now you've got some huge problems. We pointed this out because now you're going to have temple worship in the millennium after Christ has already done his work on the cross. So you're going to be worshiping God through the types and shadows. You've got huge problems. Or you can say, hey, you know what? All this must obviously be what John is talking about and others in the New Testament. And it all makes perfect sense. Again, if you're going to be literalist, you've got to be literalist all the way through it. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Exactly what John is telling us in our text is being fulfilled in the eternal state. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So will the world know that God is the God who he says he is? When they see a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem, will that really mean anything to the world? Or does the world see this when they see Christ in us, the hope of glory, when they see us transformed by the power of the gospel? Again, I lay that out for you, as I think that's speaking for itself. So John sees this as fulfilled in the church, not in a physical building, in a physical kingdom. Albert Barnes, who's a commentator I like to use a lot, he says this gives a final, it's talking about this passage, this gives a final blessing reserved for God's accepted servants. The tabernacle and temple are outward symbols of his presence. The re-erection of the temple by Zerubbabel was the first step to a restoration of the presence of God. The second step was the presence of Christ, first in the flesh and then in his church, and finally, the eternal presence of God and the Lamb in the new Jerusalem. I thought that was well said. Now, if these Old Testament passages refer to the Jews being regathered in Palestine, then how do we fit into this passage, which couldn't be more clearly, of course, speaking of the church, and I don't know anybody, even dispensationalist, who doesn't understand this to be speaking of the church, the new Jerusalem. It seems like it could only be, it can't be both. Instead, the most natural reading then is for us to see that the Old Testament always looks forward to Christ and those who would be redeemed in him, not redeemed from Egypt and becoming Jews. In fact, we never find in the New Testament a passage referring to the Jewish nation as fulfilling any Old Testament. And again, that just cannot be discounted. Because, I was reading recently of a guy who's dispensational, who actually kind of in a, you know, funny way or trying to be funny, said you never read the Bible backwards. You never interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. You always read it forward. And of course, by that, he meant then that you are not to interpret the Old Testament according to the New Testament, but for what it is. And that leads them to have, you know, the Jews separate from the church and the whole dispensational scheme. Well, my answer to that is absolutely not. To me, it's a self-refuting position. Because what you're saying then is that however Jesus and the apostles interpret the Old Testament, we're not to really, you know, they did that for, you know, spiritual reasons, but that doesn't mean that you're supposed to interpret the Old Testament by what they say. Well, what happens then is that you end up holding the position that Jesus kept arguing with the Pharisees over. The Pharisees kept, you know, they were waiting for a Messiah that was going to come and restore the nation of Israel and restore them a kingdom, and they would be able to rule over the nations. And Jesus says, no, I did not come to, with that kind of kingdom. My kingdom is within you. And so, I don't want to hold a position that the Pharisees in the first century were holding it. Jesus kept saying, no, you're wrong. I'm not coming to establish that kind of kingdom. You know, so you take that for what it's worth. In verse 4 of Revelation 21, it says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things are passed away. So what's interesting about this verse is that we notice that when the Bible speaks of eternity, it describes it more by what is no longer going to be there than by describing to us what's actually going to be there. And I think there's a reason for that. And perhaps the main reason is because we really couldn't relate to that kind of glorious state in which there is no sin. I just can't imagine thinking and not being affected by the sin that remains. I can't imagine loving people perfectly and not being selfish, not letting selfishness enter into things. I just can't imagine it. And so, instead of trying to describe for us something that we really can't understand, much like you can't describe the internet to a tribal person in Amazon. You can't describe to them in New York City. And it's just beyond, they don't live in that kind of world. Not to mention that it would be probably too much of a distraction if a lot of details were given to us in heaven, you know, what's going on. But we can well understand the concept that there will be nothing that causes us fear or pain or depression and so forth. We know what will not be there, but what it's really going to be like, it's going to be a surprise. And we know that it's going to be something that's going to be astounding. If there is no death, then all the effects of the fall are gone. It is because the former world has been purified of sin and the curse, and that we now live with God in perfect fellowship of sinlessness. What more needs to be said? We know it'll be good. It'll be perfect bliss. So we know this in part because of the other metaphor. Not only is it a city, but it's also the New Jerusalem is also a bride. So I said, it's not an actual city. It's a bride described for purposes, for certain reasons. The intimacy of marriage is the deepest level of fellowship possible for humans. So one reason it's the Jews is telling us, imagine the greatest pleasure and relationship that you can experience in this life. And heaven will be an eternal honeymoon. It'll be whatever that, but it'll be much greater, obviously. It's going to be a constant experience of the greatest pleasures you can imagine on earth. And I would add to that, of course, that the intimacy of marriage being the deepest level of possible fellowship for humans within the confines of marriage, in love. Otherwise, it just becomes a perversion of the intended purpose. So instead of communion, delight, and giving, it becomes selfish and harmful. So it's always, these things are always seen as within the marriage confines. And this is the meaning of verses 2 through 4. This symbol is used because being with Christ will be, in a sense, an eternal honeymoon. And again, there's a reason why this symbol is used. It shouldn't be thought of, though, only in a physical sense. It's not that we are going to have, you know, physically, this is the only way we're going to have any kind of pleasure in heaven. But in every, you know, again, we are human, and everything about being a human will experience this. So every, whether it be talking about emotion, our intellect, rationality, our relationship with other people, any need that a being human involved will be perfectly satisfied. And that's why you how can you describe that? For our relationship with one another as well as Christ to be everything that it should be, when we can hardly hold on to a relationship in this life because of sin, I can understand that it's happening. I can understand the concept, but I can't imagine it. Isaiah 1:10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Of course, in the Old Testament, Israel was supposed to be the bride. She just eventually was such a mess that the Lord basically divorces her. But it's telling us there's going to be something better. At some point, this has to happen. And I think that's the point of the book of Song of Solomon, to show us the day in which the church will be living with their husband, and it will be what it should be. And so verse 4, in part, refers back to quotes from Isaiah 25, verses 7 through 9. And I think Paul also quotes from Isaiah in 1 Corinthians 15. And both of those situations, he says that God will do this at his second coming. In other words, at the rapture. In 1 Corinthians 15, it's all about the Lord coming and taking us into himself, and there will be that change, right? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. So, Paul is telling us that when Christ comes back for us, and the dead are raised first, and we then are raised with him, as he tells us also in 1 Thessalonians, the rapture, right, in the twinkling of an eye, what's going to happen? We are going to receive those new and glorious bodies. Now, how can this be true? Because he also says here that, in fact, let me just read to you part of that as well, in 1 Corinthians 15, turn there if you want to. Because of something else he says here, starting in verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass what is saying, the saying that is written. So he goes back to Isaiah 28:25 as well, like John does. Death has swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, he's telling us, at the rapture, when the Lord comes back for us, what else is going to take place? Victory over death. But how can that be true if you're still going to have sin and death for 1,007 years after that? So again, I just can't fit it into places in Scripture. Verse 5 of our text says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Here we see why this isn't only future, but in one sense it's already begun. Christ is saying he's making all things new. It is in the present active sense. He is saying, "I am making all things new." As John sees this, this vision of Christ on the throne, man in his rebellion thinks he is making a brave new world. We see the unbelievable efforts by whether it be dictators or the elite or the he's doing a great reset today, you know, they think that they have the capability through manipulation and control, we can make this a great world. But what we see is that every attempt by man to do so always leads to ruin. It's because we're sinners. Only Jesus can make things new. He's going to set up utopia. And so laws, economics, education, even the brutal power of despots are all tried in vain to do what only the gospel can do through Jesus Christ. The reason is because until sin has been eradicated, mankind has no hope. That's why we do the best we can on earth. We try to build societies that reflect the purposes of God, the laws of God, but at the end of the day, we understand that only the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit is going to change everything. Now, let me point out, or make the point, that the only way we know anything about God is salvation, because he has inspired men to write it down to Solomon. He says here in verse 6, and he said to them, "It is done." So this is the end. "And I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give them springs of water of life without payment." So he says, write down these things, verse 5, for these words are worthy and true. And we just want to point out, we won't spend any time here really, but we can trust God's word. It is worthy and true. There are a growing number of people today telling us that not everything in the Bible is true, and we just need to believe that Jesus died and rose again to be saved, and that's really all that really matters. And they say that because they don't believe Genesis 1 and 2. They don't believe Genesis 9, 6 through 9, and the flood, and everything else really the Bible says. But if the Bible is wrong in a lot of places, then how do we know that it's right at all, certainly about Jesus Christ, which is the most important thing? And we're told by these people who, in some cases, stand behind the pulpit that you should never tell someone that the Bible says anything. You should always say that Jesus says, because they know that the Bible is not true, that some parts of the Bible aren't true, but what Jesus says, we know, is true. But the only way we know what Jesus says is because it's written in the Bible. But Jesus tells us here, and while he was in the gospel, that the Bible is the scriptures, that it can be trusted. We just need to be very careful and clear about our stance. The Bible is the infallible, inerrant word of God. And don't be embarrassed because you maybe can't explain some things, and some nitwit professor out there has figured out some way to make it look silly. Creation or something looks silly, because believe me, there are plenty of answers for those things, and at the end of the day, God will make all things right. Now, we're getting kind of late, so I'll just kind of skip over the verses that I was going to talk about right there. This is 3:5-17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." He's talking about the Old Testament. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." He's not referring to the Ten Commandments, to the Mosaic Law. He's still referring to the Old Testament here. He says that everything written in the Old Testament is true and will accomplish exactly what it says it will. So you can trust it. It's God's Word, and that's just one example of that. We'll move on. You go long, Jeff. I don't know. I don't understand where time, went here. I think that I can use, I just have a couple of paragraphs left, but it's a little bit to do it. So I'll use that for our discussion. Stop there today. This whole section here is about heavenly Jerusalem, so it's involved. Is there any questions or comments? Understand, we'll be dismissed. Pray for the food and for blessings upon it, and then it's ready. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together and for your word, and we ask, Lord, now that we might be able to break bread one with another and enjoy fellowship of being found in Jesus Christ. Lord, to begin that fellowship that will continue throughout eternity, we ask you to bless the food for our bodies.